Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and glorious Creator and Redeemer, God, we come today to honor You, to worship You, to give You all that which is due unto Your holy name. And we do pray for Your help in doing this today. We ask, Lord, for Your presence with us as we begin this day, and that it would go throughout the day with us, and that You would bless every hour in this place, and that You would send us away with blessing and with thanksgiving and with joy in our hearts for knowing a little bit better and becoming a little bit more acquainted with the God we love and the Christ that we own. Be with us now in this hour and in the subsequent hours of worship. We pray Your blessing also upon our fellowship, on the giving, and all matters that pertain to worship here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been following a sevenfold structure or a septet of scenes beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1. These scenes give us insight into the conflict between the Lamb and His army and the dragon and his followers. In these scenes, we have seen how the dragon persecutes the saints by the employment of the beast, the earthly powers and influences of this earth. He does all in His power to force the saint to compromise their testimony and their loyalty to the Lamb. We've seen how the saints are helped and encouraged by the Lord to remain faithful and true to Him and to overcome the beast. In the fourth scene contained there in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, John was shown that the saints would indeed remain faithful, that they would overcome, and that they would stand faultless before God's heavenly throne. And this was followed by two more scenes that employed seven heavenly figures, six of them angels, and one of them the Son of Man Himself. The first three angels gave warnings of coming judgment. The Son of Man and the last three angels depict that judgment in a harvest scene. Now in the final scene before us in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we're given yet another view of the victory of the saints in which God gets all the praise and glory. I'd like to pause now and read the entirety of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, I believe scene 7 ends in verse 4 of this chapter. But we have introduced to us in verse 1 the bowl or the vial series of judgments, which resumes again in verse 5 of this chapter and continues on to the end of chapter 16. And I want to use this observation to review a little bit about the structure of the book, just to make sure that we have some understanding of that. It helps us tremendously. The book of Revelation is a literary masterpiece. When John sat down to record the visions he had seen, his pen was guided by the Holy Spirit to produce this masterpiece. Some see Revelation as a book full of visions just randomly gathered together into a book with no observable structure or unity. But those who study the book carefully find that indeed there is a discernible structure and unity that has been developed by divine inspiration. Now, that's not to say every writer sees exactly the same structure in the book. There are various structures suggested, and they are not all mutually exclusive. Many of them are very useful in their own right. And though it may not be necessary to perfectly see and appreciate the structure of the book in order to profit from it, such an appreciation is very helpful in keeping things in order as you traverse through the book. There are two general features concerning the structure of the book that I believe are especially helpful in keeping things straight, and I want to mention them now just as timely reminders. And the first is the feature of repetition or recapitulation, while at the same time there is progression as we go through the book. And to explain this simply, we have repeated visions of God's dealings in this world in these last days, which takes us from the first advent of Christ to the end of time in the last judgment. The seals, the trumpets, the seven unnamed scenes that we've been looking at here and are now concluding, and the seven bowls or the vials of wrath that we're about to see, all cover generally the same themes over the same period of time. If you can remember that, it's tremendously helpful. But at the same time, we are shown a progression of the intensity of the things that God brings to pass as we proceed toward the end of time. And this points us to the fact that all through these last days, God is sending judgment upon mankind, but not complete and final judgment. We have seen this incremental development in such ways as, for instance, the fourth part of the earth being affected under the fourth seal, chapter 6 and verse 8. And then we saw a third part of the earth affected, and a third part of men killed as the trumpets are sounded, chapter 8, 7 through 12, and chapter 9, verse 18. So you see the progression, a fourth, a third. And though we don't have such indicators as that in these seven scenes that we're concluding here today, we do see a progressing battle that begins with the incarnation of Christ in chapter 12 and verse 1. And it ends now in this scene of victory here in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. And finally, we come to these seven vials of wrath introduced in our chapter here in verse 1. And we see in them similar judgments as we've seen under the seals and trumpets, but they are expressed now as the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So in keeping with that, we see the last increment to be total. For instance, in chapter 16 and verse 3, it's not a fourth, it's not a third, it's every living soul. You see the development. It will be over all God's enemies in the earth. All the earth will be completely affected in a total way. And when the last vial is poured out, the words come, "It is done. It's done. We're there." It's all over. If we observe this progression through the repetition, it will help us greatly. Whereas if we view the trumpets coming chronologically after the seals and the vials coming chronologically after the trumpets, I believe that only confusion is going to result. Now, the other feature of the structure that I want to mention here is that of overlapping, or what some call interlocking features. And I mention that because we are about to see that feature right here before us. We notice how the seven trumpets are introduced in chapter 8 and verse 2 in the very middle of the explanation of the seventh seal. Before the seventh seal is completed, the first trumpet is introduced. And you see how it's interlocked there. You can observe that if you look at chapter 8 and verse 2 and see there the introduction of the trumpets, and then in verse 1 and verses 3 through 5 completes the seventh seal. So that sort of interlocks or connects the seals and the trumpets together. And now before us we have between the sixth and seventh scene that we've been looking at, this introduction of the seven last plagues or vials of wrath right here in verse 1. And the seventh scene comes back to us in verses 2 through 4. Well, if we understand this feature of the book of Revelation again, we're going to be able to better follow the thread more closely and easily. If we were to see verses 2 through 4 here as part of the vials of wrath, we would be missing the capstone of the previous six scenes and sort of misplacing it. So this scene belongs to those previous six scenes we've been studying. If we did not have this, we would miss the victory of the saints in relation to all that's transpired in the first six scenes. I hope that is helpful to you. I hope you can remember that. It's tremendously helpful to me as I study this book. Verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Here's this introduction now to the seven vials of wrath, called here the seven last plagues. And they are introduced as another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Now that is an indication that something very significant is about to be set forth. We saw a similar statement in chapter 12 and verse 1, which introduced these seven scenes that we've been studying. That scene of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. This appeared as a great wonder in heaven, something to set up and take note of. There, the translation in 12:1. Is great wonder in heaven. And it's the same as what we have here, sign in heaven. The sign is the same as the wonder in the original. And the sign is a portent, again, that something is about to happen or about to unfold. And so we have here, likewise, the description in our verse as great. And we have added to it marvelous. It portends something that is intense. It portends something that is, for want of a better word, amazing. Now, we use that word amazing so frequently that we just get, it kind of wears down its influence on us. But amazing is something beyond almost comprehension. It's amazing what is about to be portrayed in the seven last plagues. We should not overlook that this sign is in heaven, indicating its origin and whose authority and power is behind it. As we shall see in verses 5 and 6, these seven angels having these seven vials full of wrath come out of the temple in heaven. And we see then that the sovereign purpose of God and the hand of God is the cause of what we're going to see in the seven last plagues. And I don't think we can be reminded too often of who it is that rules this earth. No matter what you see, there is a sovereign ruler. These things come out of the temple in heaven. And when terrible things come upon this world, God is behind them. He is over them. That ought to be a comfort to every Christian. Well, noticing the term, the seven last plagues, there's a controversy over whether the word last refers to the chronology of the visions or the chronology of events in the world. Now, you already probably know where I'll be coming from on this. The futurist would surely say it refers to the chronology of events, teaching that what is in these vials comes at the very last hour almost. Now, that's a reasonable argument. There's some truth to it. But I believe a better argument is that the intent of this word is that these things are that we're about to see in the seven vials of wrath are the full development and finality of God's judgments that have been occurring all through these last days. Here is that incremental development that I referred to. And we will see that the judgments that are in these vials of wrath are replications of what we've seen in the seals and the trumpets. Just they will be more intense. I believe it is possible that the word last here refers to the chronology of visions of judgment. And because this is the sevenfold vision of judgment, it is fully developed. And therefore we see in them as they're explained, filled up the wrath of God. This clause, last clause here in verse 1 is very noteworthy. And we're going to wait to see the actual display of these vials of wrath in chapter 16. But for now, we simply observe that in these plagues is the ultimate fulfillment of God's wrath. They finish up and bring to an end His wrath against sinners. They portray His wrath coming to completion. There's an intended parallel of these seven last plagues mentioned here and the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt. The plagues God brought upon Egypt devastated Egypt and led to Pharaoh's destruction in the Red Sea and the deliverance of the Israelites. The plagues that God brings upon this world will completely devastate the world and fully and finally destroy all of God's enemies. We remember what a hopeless situation those Israelites were in as they fled from Pharaoh's army. They were blocked in the sea here, impassable terrain all around them. They were trapped. And we remember how God miraculously delivered them, opened up the sea, and what they walked through on dry ground. Well, we have the same thing here. God's people appear in this book to be overcome by the beast, by the false prophet. But God works a great and marvelous victory for them. There is that parallel that we want to keep in mind. If we think on this and let the truth of it sink into our minds and hearts, what a great effect it will have upon us. Even down to the personal level, when we feel like we are trapped and there's nowhere to go, God is our deliverer. That's the great message here. Well, now that we've introduced the seven vials of wrath, we'll set those aside, as it were, for the moment and come back to the seventh scene of the scenes we've been studying. And it's a scene of victory and glory. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. In the previous scenes, we have seen the persecuted church in the midst of a world of turmoil and trouble and persecution. And now what do we see? We see them in heaven, for we see them stand on the sea of glass. The last time we saw this sea of glass, it was in that heavenly scene in chapter 4 and verse 6. The sea of glass. Now, there are various ideas about the meaning of this sea of glass. And I suggested, and I continue to see it as the perfect transparency and tranquility of being before God's throne when this life is over and the storms of life are past. It is in contrast to the muddy, rolling seas of this life. If this is the true idea, we now see the saints, having come through the trials and the persecutions of life, standing before the throne of God where all is clear, all is calm, it's all over, the fight's over. The sea has been stilled for the saints. The waters have been cleared. All troubles have been calmed. All enemies have been subdued. Oh, don't you long to stand on that sea of glass, dear saint? I cannot wait. Well, here's one of the parallels with the Exodus experience. The Israelites passed through that troubled sea, that troubled Red Sea. God made a way for them through it. And then we see them standing on the shore of the sea. The rushing waters have come back over the Egyptians, and finally it settles. And they probably see it calm. It's over. That situation is over. Well, the circumstances are slightly different. They stood beside the still sea, and here the saints stand on the tranquil sea of glass. But the main point is that God had overcome their enemies and completely vanquished them. And now all is calm. We see further that this sea of glass is mingled with fire. Here's fire mixed with water. What an unusual combination and sight that must be. And if we allow Revelation to interpret the fire for us, we're going to find that it indicates judgment. According to G.K. Beale's analysis, the word for fire occurs 23 times in the book of Revelation, and all of them except for one refer to God's judgment. The one exception, and this is interesting, the one exception is the counterfeit of the second beast we saw in 13:13, who calls fire down from heaven. There the beast is imitating God's fire coming down from heaven. Well, probably what we are to see then is that God's judgment upon the wicked has brought about this tranquility. There will never be peace and tranquility until sinners have been judged and sin has been vanquished. All that is hateful and evil has been judged and removed here. Again, G.K. Beale suggests that this picture, quote, shows that the sea has become the place where the Lamb has judged the beast. And now the sea is calm. As long as sin and sinners are in this world, there will be no peace. But once God has judged them and banished them, and He has perfected His work in us, there will be perfect peace. Well, John next describes those who stand on this sea of glass mingled with fire. And in a word, he describes them as victorious overcomers. Them that had gotten the victory. Now that tells us that they have been in a battle, does it not? Of course it does. They've been in a great battle. They've been tempted. They've been threatened. They've been persecuted. Some have even been killed for refusing to worship the beast or identify with him or serve him or worship him. Along the way, they've been encouraged and exhorted to remain faithful to God in the face of this threat. We saw that in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Stay the course. Here's the patience of the saints. And so they have heard and followed the exhortation to endure in the face of all the threats and persecutions of the beast. They've remained faithful, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They followed the Lamb faithfully, the Lamb that endured unto death Himself. And now, just as He was resurrected and glorified, we see they are here resurrected and glorified. Beautiful picture this is. And now we see them with the harps of God. They have been given perfectly tuned harps, and they employ them in the praise of God and of the Lamb. We saw these harps back in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in that heavenly scene of overcomers. Now, grammatically, this means harps playing for God. They're, in other words, their full attention is now upon God. Now, pause for a minute and think of those that did not give themselves, or who did give themselves to the beast and to his mark. They received their reward, but it was for a short time, and it was incomplete, and in the end, totally unsatisfactory. But now, these who did not worship the beast and receive his mark are rewarded with perfect harmony. Perfect harmony with the eternal Creator, Redeemer, God, forever and ever. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints." Well, the music of these saints standing on this sea of glass is not simply instrumental. The harps accompany voices of praise. They praise God with words, intelligent words, meaningful words. They sing words that have been sung before, but now they are sung with added and full meaning. It says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And here we're back again to more of that Exodus parallel. There on the shores of the Red Sea, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." Exodus 15:1. And going on in that extended song, the entire song speaks of God's deliverance. It speaks of His wonderful attributes. It is a true song of praise. And that is the essence of the song of the victorious saints here. To this description is added, "and the song of the Lamb." Now, this is not a different song. It is a like song. That conjunction there and between the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb probably should be translated even. The song of Moses, even the song of the Lamb. So it's a song of deliverance and praise to the Lamb for what He has done. If anything, the song of the Lamb is the ultimate song of deliverance and praise. It is the ultimate fulfillment of God's deliverance of His people and the praise that is given for it. This tells us that the Exodus deliverance, then, again, is a type of the deliverance from the bondage of sin and the afflictions of this cursed world that was wrought for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read that Exodus account, bear this in mind. It's a type. It's a type of what we have here in Revelation, and it's often referred to here in the book of Revelation. Well, we see next the contents of the song. These, in fact, are words taken and repeated from various parts of Scripture. And we won't take the time to trace them all out, but let's just a couple of indications. Let us note these words, "Great and marvelous are thy works." Now, this refers primarily to the judgments God has brought upon the earth. His judgments. We know that the very same thing is said there in verse 1. That great and marvelous are related to the seven last plagues. The terminology is used concerning the judgments that God promised to bring upon Israel for disobedience there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 59 and 60. It says, "Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues they see even great plagues." These two words, wonderful or marvelous, the same word, and great, are again consistently applied to God's judgments. Psalm 111 uses similar terminology of God's works in behalf of His people. I won't read the whole psalm, but there he says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." In verse 4, "He hath made His wonderful or marvelous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." But again, in that complete context, there is a hint of the Exodus deliverance and God bringing His people into the promised land and the blessings of it. Well, all of God's works are great and marvelous. And we must remember that this includes the judgment He brings upon the earth in the deliverance of His people. One day, dear saint, you will look at what God has done and you're going to praise Him for His great and wonderful works of judgment and deliverance. They address Him as Lord God Almighty. And this is a term of God's absolute sovereignty over creation and all the affairs in it. What a term that is, Lord God Almighty. Now, there are several places where these three words are used together in a broader context. Sometimes the word mighty is attributed to men and to kings of the earth. But almighty is reserved for God alone. And this exact term, Lord God Almighty, set forth in that form, is used in the book of Revelation alone. I don't know if you realize that or not. It's used in the book of Revelation alone. Well, let's quickly survey them, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 18. That's obviously a wrong reference. It's in this chapter, though. Okay, it's in verse 8, not verse 18. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And here that term is used, among other things, of His eternal existence. His eternal existence. We saw it in chapter 11 and verse 17. Saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." And there we see it used in the context again of His eternal existence and His sovereign reign over all things. We saw it in, or we see it in chapter 15:3 here, and we will see it next in chapter 16 and verse 7. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments." Here in reference to judgment. In chapter 21 and verse 22, finally. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And here the term is used in relation to His eternal presence with His people, a result of His great deliverance of them and their eternal peace and safety. What a wonderful term, dear saint. This is the name and this is the description who alone is worthy of praise. In contrast to the beast, He is the one to be trusted and served. The beast tries to imitate His power and sovereignty. The dragon will deceive many people through the beast. But we know, or we ought to know, that the beast and the dragon will be cast into the lake of fire. There's no future in the beast. No matter what kind of power he exerts in this world, there is only peace and safety in the Lord God Almighty. We haven't even begun to understand that term, but perhaps we get a glimpse of it. "Just and true are Thy ways." And here are more of God's attributes for which He is praised. And again, especially as they are related to judgment here. There are many scriptures that tell us that God is a true and a righteous judge over and over. This term is especially applicable to God's judgment as this is based on Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity." And here it is, "just and right is He." And that just points to the perfection of God's judgments, both now, in this time, in all times, and especially in the final judgment. They are flawless, flawless judgments. And one day we will praise Him for His perfect justice. "Thou King of Saints." Finally, in verse 3. Now your marginal rendering may have "nations" as an alternative for "saints." The word in our original text is indeed "saints," hagios. Other texts have the word for "nations" in the text, ethnos. Now both are true in their own right. God is the King of Saints in a special way, ruling in them and for them. He is also the King of the nations in an overall sense. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He rules over everything as a king. The use of "nations" fits well with the clause in verse 4. for all nations shall come and worship before thee. And we'll deal with that in a moment. And this would be the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke of and that Paul rehearsed, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That in reference to Christ. Well, while that comprehensive kingship is a wonderful truth, and we glory in the fact that God rules over all, I'm staying with our text here and believe the focus in this verse is the rule and reign He has in the hearts of His people and those in whom, for whom He reigns in their interests and for their good. Thou King of Saints. We might also mention there could be a contrast here with the beast. It's not spoken, but it brings to mind the rule of the beast, the king of all the earth-dwelling idolaters. And so we see here the superiority and the greatness of our King. There is no king like our King. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. This same question is asked in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7 in the context of the foolishness of idolatry, where it says, "Who would not fear Thee, O King of nations? For to Thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like unto Thee." Well, this in our text is a rhetorical question. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? It's asked in light of what had just been said, of God's attributes and His sovereignty, and His truth and His justice. It's been said, it's asked in light of the great works that He has accomplished. It's a rhetorical question. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? And the anticipated answer does apply to all nations, all men, including saved and unsaved. All will indeed come to fear Him and bow the knee to Him. But as we know, not all in loving subjection. Some because they have no other choice. Well, here this is all summed up in this statement. All that about God, for Thou only art holy. This has reference not only to His moral purity, but in context it has much to do with the idea of Him being set apart in His attributes that distinguish Him from all things created. That is part of the idea of God being holy. He is set apart. God alone is worthy of the worship and adoration of this creation. We see this. We understand this. And it's a grievous thing to see the world gone off after the beast. But we have this again. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee. All nations shall come and worship before Thee. Now, we've already been reminded that every knee shall bow to God, every knee. We referenced Jeremiah 10:7. And we have another Old Testament text that now comes to view, and that's Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest," notice the parallel to our verse, "for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." This is not theoretical. It's not conditional. What he says here will come to pass. Here in Revelation, we have the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And here I think, again, we see this, must see this in two ways. It does refer to all men without exception. The day will come when God will be given the honor that is due Him as Creator and Sustainer of all things. It will happen. We today that are in this place, some most saved, perhaps some unsaved, that's one thing that we will do in unison. That's one thing that we will do in unison. We will bow before Him. We will come and worship before Him. But worship, again, does not always mean loving worship, willing worship. It can mean forced worship. So the first way is all men will worship. And I believe that in that, all the ignorance and arguments of denial and uncertainty about the existence of God are going to be shown to be phony. Phony, phony, phony. They are cloaks behind which people like to hide when they deep down inside know better. And that cloak is going to be ripped away someday. That supposed ignorance or supposed uncertainty about the existence of the Creator, it's all it is rebellion. I don't care what kind of excuses are given. It's nothing but rebellion. And this is all going to be exposed. And every person who has ever lived is going to be forced to fess up. But I believe we see here, what we are to see also, is that those out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation will heartily and freely worship Him as Creator and Redeemer. Someday every nation on this earth will stand together when all sinners have been purged out. Then people from every tongue and nation will join in one. You know, that's the only truly united nation that there is. The United Nations that we've attempted as men is a hoax. It's phony. But God's United Nation is real. And I think maybe we should also view this verse in that light. All nations, some from every nation, after they have been purged of sin and sinners, will gather together in His worship. What a glorious thing that is. Notice chapter 21, verses 24 through 26. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. For there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne and of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the street of it, on it and on either side of the river, which was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Yes. All those that are saved out of every kindred and tribe, tongue and nation will come and worship, hearty worship before Him. Well, the verse sums up, verse 4. Whether the foregoing applies to the world in general, or the world of saints, there will be no arguments standing at all when all is said and done. For thy judgments are made manifest. You know, we have an old saying, the proof is in the pudding. Experience it or taste it, and there will be no question left. And that's a poor illustration of this statement, but it gets the point is, when God does awaken to final judgment and bring nations to account, no one's going to have any doubts or questions. Thy judgments are made manifest. We will all have witnessed and experienced it firsthand. When it's all said and done, there will be no deniers or naysayers. There will be no excuses for ignorance. Now, this statement is another ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 98:2. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly shown in the sight of the heathen. Yes, that's a prophecy, and it's fulfilled here. Well, let us now, where we live today in this time, hearken to the exhortation of that same psalm to worship, it says, before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world, and the people with equity. May God impress this upon our hearts. Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll head into the seven last plagues.